Okay, we are up to verse 50 in 1 Corinthians 15. So let me read verses 50 to the end of the chapter, and please follow along in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 50. Now, this is what I'm bringing to light, brothers, that flesh and blood is not able to inherit God's kingdom, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Look, I'm telling a mystery to you. We will not all be asleep in death, but we will all be made different in an instant, in the glance of an eye, and the final bugle call. For it will bugle, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be made different. For it is necessary for this perishableness to invest itself in imperishableness, and this mortality to invest itself in immortality. And whenever this perishableness invests itself in imperishableness, and this mortality invests itself in immortality, then the written word will come into being. Death was drunk down into victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Yet the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, the giver of the victory to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, continue becoming steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord always, knowing that your labor is not empty in the Lord. They say there are only two things in life that are certain, and that's death and taxes, right? Death is God's punishment for sin, and taxes are the consequence of being governed by finite people. But for the Christian, death is the passageway into a new life with our infinite personal God. And we've spent the last few sermons meditating upon the resurrection of our bodies after they're dead. But what happens to those who are still alive when the time comes in God's timeline to resurrect the dead? I think that is the question that Paul addresses in verse 51, and that's where I want to start. I'll jump back to 50 in a minute, I think. This question, what about those who are still alive when it's time to resurrect the dead and glorify the bodies, is not really a question that the Old Testament answers. And so it was a mystery to God's people exactly how that would work. And here God reveals to us in this New Testament passage some details. He says, verse 51, not all of us will be asleep. In other words, not all the Christians will be dead when this time comes in history when the dead are raised. There will be some brothers and sisters in Christ that are alive at that time in history. Now, some people have attempted to use the word all here to mean all people without any limit and say, well, Paul was mistaken. Because he said that there would be some people in his day that were still alive when the resurrection and the glorification of our bodies came about. And see, that didn't happen because they're all dead now. But the all in this case is defined by the second phrase. It's not defined in the first phrase. In the second phrase, it's all the people are the ones who will be changed and glorified. That's the all that it's talking about, all those who will be changed and glorified. So that refers to all Christians. And we can use that to define what the first all is. We all will not sleep or be dead. That refers to the fact that there will be some of these Christians who will be changed, who will be alive at the time when the change comes. Now, Paul didn't know whether that would come in his lifetime. We don't know if it'll come in our lifetime or in some generation to come, but it will come. And so the question is, will those who haven't died at that point miss out on getting the glorified body? Will they miss out on the resurrection of the dead? Will they have to make do for eternity with these fleshly bodies? That'd be a bummer. Verse 51 says, no, we will all be changed. The root meaning of that Greek word rendered changed is the word alos for you Greek scholars means different, made different, made other from what they currently are. And this evidently refers back to those changes that we saw in verses 42 to 44, sown in perishableness. There's a change, raised in imperishableness, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown in a soulless body, raised a spiritual body. Those are the changes that are going to occur in this change that Paul is talking about when our bodies are glorified. We will all get those changes whether we were dead at the time or not. Those who are still alive will experience an instantaneous change while their natural body is still functioning. That quick change of glorification will be different from the slow, gradual change of sanctification that we experience now, where we're gradually being made more like Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. This will be a quick change into what we call glorification of our body. And the test run for this was on the mountain of Transfiguration. We see there Jesus as a flesh and blood man, while alive, suddenly being transformed into a glorious person before the eyes of his three closest disciples. He's the test run, and the same kind of thing will happen for those who are still alive when Jesus comes the next time and brings this change to glorify his people. The grammar of this paragraph, the Greek paragraph anyway, indicates three reasons why we must all be changed and glorified. Three reasons why we must be changed and glorified. One is there has to come an end. I see that in verse 52. So there has to be a change, just because there has to be an end to the natural order. The second reason, verse 53, is that it's necessary. A change is necessary in order to get into heaven, and in order to enter the spiritual order. And third, I see in verses 54 through 55 that this change must happen because the scriptures must be fulfilled. So let's look at these three reasons. The first two reasons are introduced by the little word for. Why will we all be changed? For this reason. First, the trumpet or the bugle will sound. There has to be an end, a last note to history. These trumpets were used in the Old Testament to call God's people together for worship and special convocations. Especially during that seventh month when they were called together for the Day of Atonement and for the Feast of Booths, Sukkoth, these were both the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths were acts of completion and finality and rest in this symbolic seventh month of completion and wholeness. And this is how other passages in Scripture also describe how this will work. In Matthew 24, Jesus said that he will send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn from the fig tree her parable. When her branches become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer's near. Even so, you also, when you see all these things, know that he is near, even at the doors. Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass away until all these things are accomplished. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul also describes more about this time where there's a last trumpet change. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no way precede them that have fallen asleep or died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with him be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall forever be with the Lord. And that trumpet is also mentioned in Revelation chapter 11. There are seven trumpets, and different people interpret this different ways, but I see here the seventh trumpet, a final trumpet blast. In Revelation 11:15, there follows great voices in heaven that say, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." There is a finality, an ending point to history. That blast of the trumpet was, according to I read a sermon by Dr. Jack Arnold. Who describes the way trumpets were used in the Roman army camps at the time that Paul was writing. He said that they would, the people were familiar with seeing these army camps that would, of Roman soldiers that would camp near the city, and then when they needed to move on, there'd be one blast, and that first blast from the bugler would alert the troops that it's time to move, pack up your tents, and then there's would be another blast, and that would mean everybody get in the line, and then the last blast would be, let's take off, march away. And Dr. Arnold notes, there is a day coming when all living and dead believers in Christ will be called up and caught away to be with the Lord forever. That will be total victory over sin and death for the Christian. So there must be an end point, a last call. The second reason occurs with the beginning of verse 53. We see the word "for" again. Why will we all be changed? We saw first there must be an end. For the second reason, for this reason, it must be so. It is necessary for the perishable to put on imperishable, and for the mortal to put on immortality or deathlessness. Why would that be? Verse 50 gives us the answer. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We've got to have a change, because in our current state, we can't get what we're looking for. Our natural bodies must be changed in order to inherit the kingdom of God. The New Testament is full of teaching about inheriting the kingdom. Listen to some of these things. Jesus taught in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the gentle," or the meek, "for they shall inherit the earth." Matthew 19:29, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Then in Matthew 25:34, "The king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And they'll say, "Why do we deserve this?" They'll say, "Because you did these things to the least of these, you did it unto me." And Mark 10, also mentioned in Luke 18, we have the story of the man that came up to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered that they need to keep the Ten Commandments and give all the possessions to the poor and follow him. Similarly, in Luke 10, another guy came up to Jesus asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said, and he pointed him to the two great commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's how the kingdom can be inherited. By perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments, perfect obedience to the two great commandments. However, we've got a problem. We can't perfectly obey those Ten Commandments. We can't perfectly obey even the two great commandments. 1 Corinthians 6:9, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, he says much the same thing, mentioning the fruits of the flesh, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here we have this statement in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We are not able to perfectly fulfill the law of God, and so we cannot inherit the kingdom and as we stand, naturally. So how do we get it if we can't get it naturally? Or in our own attempts to obey God's law? Hebrews 6 tells us the answer. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It is through faith in God's provision for making us righteous, for making us the fulfillment of the law that... And that's through Jesus and His perfect fulfillment of the law and His payment for our sins. That is how faith in Him is how we inherit the promises. In 1 Peter 3:9, the Apostle Peter says, "You were called that you might inherit a blessing." This inheritance of the kingdom of God is not something that we earn. It's something we were called into, that God did for us. In Revelation 21:7, it speaks of similarly, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Everyone who has been cowardly or afraid of anything besides God, everyone who has been unbelieving, not trusted God perfectly, everyone who's ever told a lie, naturally our part is going to be in the lake of fire, and that's naturally all of us. We're all in that category. But how do we overcome? He who overcomes will inherit. James told us, we overcome by faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And so it's by trusting in God's provision through Jesus, the victory that Jesus won, that we're able to inherit. Flesh and blood cannot inherit, but those with faith in Jesus will inherit God's kingdom. They are the meek that will inherit the earth. They're the ones who've left all for Jesus' name. Look at your own hands. At this body, as Paul puts it here. This body, how's it going to launch into eternity? Our heavenly life will be forever. And God will give you a glorified body that is gloriously suited for that eternal and spiritual existence. The picture in verses 53 and 54 is that of changing into a new set of clothes. Josh read in 2 Corinthians 5 that same image. We are groaning in this tent that we live in, this earthly tent, burdened. We don't want to be unclothed, but we want to be clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. In Romans chapter 6, Paul wrote, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, neither present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are under law, not under law, but under grace." And in Romans 8, he wrote, "If the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus up from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So the change to a glorified body must happen because there must be an ending point to the natural order. Secondly, a change is necessary to be able to enter the heavenly kingdom. And then we get to the third reason, which is introduced in verse 54 with the word then. Why will we all be changed? Then the saying that is written will be brought to pass. It will come about. The scriptures will come true. And he quotes two passages here in verses 54 and 55. The first one, death is swallowed up in victory. And we just read that together from Isaiah chapter 25. It's actually a quote. Paul's quote here is closer to the Hebrew text than the Septuagint text of Isaiah. But he said, he has swallowed up death for always. That's what Isaiah 25:8 says, translating from the Hebrew. He has swallowed up death for always. In both the Hebrew text of Isaiah 25 and the Greek quote of it here in 1 Corinthians 15, the tense of the verb indicates an action that took place in history, a time when death was swallowed or literally drunk down, that resulted in the defeat of death forever. Was there a time in history when death was swallowed or drunk down that resulted in the defeat of death forever? In the Lord's Supper, we remember the cup of redemption from the traditional Passover meal, when the bread that was broken and buried and brought back was also eaten. But before the cup of redemption in the traditional Passover meal, there was another cup. Anybody remember what that cup was? That's the one you dip your pinky in and sprinkle on your plate. It was the cup of curses and plagues, where God's wrath against sin is remembered by remembering the 10 plagues against Egypt. That was the cup that Jesus said, "Let this cup pass by me. I don't naturally want to drink that cup of curses and plagues." When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane after that Passover meal, when it was fresh on his mind. But Jesus did drink that cup of suffering. He called it a cup later on as well. Actually, a little earlier he called it a cup. He died on the cross. And by drinking down death himself, he overcame sin, and ultimately death too. As Mark read in their call to worship, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise partook of the same thing, that flesh and blood, that through death, his death on the cross, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life." Death was finally will be finally and ultimately swallowed up at his next coming, as we've seen earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. So there's the first passage that will be fulfilled by the next coming of Christ. And the resurrection of the dead and the glorification of his people. There's another passage that will also be fulfilled, and that passage is Hosea chapter 13. The excerpt is out of it, and I read the larger passage for our confession of sin prayer time, But I'll just read the one verse that is quoted here. Out of the hand of Hades I will rescue them, and out of death I will ransom them. Where is your penalty, death? Where is your sting, Hades? Comfort has been hidden from my eyes. And the context here is God's agonizing over the faithlessness of the Israelites, as he is at the same time seeking to carry out his plan of redemption, and yet also needing to discipline his people for their rebellion against him. Just as a side note, Paul apparently did not like the word Hades, the netherworld, or the region of the dead. He never uses the word in any of his writings, unlike some of the other New Testament authors. He apparently changed the original word Hades that was in the Septuagint of Hosea 13:14, and changed it to death when he quoted it here in 1 Corinthians 15. There is a medieval tradition of reinserting the word Hades, and that's why you'll see it if you've got a King James or New King James. It appears there. Side note there. But here in Hosea, it says that Hades, or death, has a sharp point to it. It's got a stinger. Death generally involves pain, grief, and loss. But the worst part of death is what the Bible calls the second death, and that is to experience the wrath of God and utter separation from him and separation from everything that is good, because he's the giver of all good things. We take all those good things for granted. But to experience that second death, utter separation from God, the wrath of God against your sin, that is the sting of death. And that is the sting that Jesus took for us when he died on the cross. He took upon himself the punishment that we deserve, the just punishment for our sins, and said that if we believe on him and follow him, we will not have to experience the wrath of God and the eternal death and separation from him. This past summer, when we were meeting upstairs, we had problems with wasps. And I remember looking out on your faces and some of you following those wasps and worrying about when are those wasps going to descend and sting somebody? There are some bees, and I don't know if this applies to those particular wasps that we encounter, but some that once they sting you, their stinger has a barb in it, and so after they have stuck that stinger in your skin and injected their poison, they fly away, and the stinger stays in your skin and rips out of their abdomen, and they can't sting you anymore. If one of those wasps was like that, and I were to hold out my arm and get the wasp to sting me, and then the wasp flies away without a stinger, would you feel differently about the wasp? It would still probably creep you out to have the wasp land on you, but he can't sting me anymore. Your attitude towards that wasp totally changes. There is another way that this same word is used. I think the concept of the sting, like a bee sting, it's good. I also want to look at this other meaning, because I think both of them can be truly applied to the way death works, as having a stinger. And the other word for sting is found in Proverbs 26, verse 3. A whip is for the horse. Actually, that's the word sting right there. A goad or a sharp stick with a sharp point is for the horse. A bridle is for the donkey, and a rod is for the back of fools. It also, that word shows up, same, and that's, In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word sting is here. That's the cattle prod for the horse. That same cattle prod meaning of this same Greek word also shows up in Paul's testimony when he is before Agrippa sharing about how Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and Jesus said, it's hard to kick against the, and he uses this word, the pricks, the cattle prod, that sharp pointed stick that is used by the husbandman to make his flock go in the right direction. And it's since death is like that cattle prod. God hung the threat of death over Adam and Eve back in the second chapter of Genesis, saying, if you rebel against me, I threaten you with death. You eat from this tree, you will surely die. Death was a threat, kind of a cattle prod to say, if you go in the wrong direction, you're going to get hurt. The fear of death still today holds even natural sinners apart from Christ, apart from being as bad as they could possibly be, holds angry people back sometimes from committing murder because they don't want the consequences of death themselves through the justice system. That the justice system will ever do that. It protects careless people from being too careless because they're afraid of dying, getting killed in an accident. So we all have a natural fear of death that corrals us in some way. We don't want to die, and a fear of death has a certain controlling factor in our lives and makes us look for the answer to that. I don't want to die. Where's my meaning to life? Those of us who know that life is not all there is, and that after we die we'll be resurrected, we can't be controlled by the threat of death. And those of us who have been forgiven of our sins cannot be controlled by the threat of death either, because death can't hurt us. Jesus has taken the sting out of it. When I lived in Denver, the pastor of our church his wife became ill with cancer. They were in the prime of their life, and it seemed like it was the wrong time to die. She had four young children, and so she fought that cancer with everything she had. She took chemotherapy, took all kinds of weird natural remedies, ate radically healthy food, wouldn't eat anything that was any fun to eat, and all these crazy diets, went out of the country to get special treatments not available in the United States, and but none of it worked. And after a number of months, she was on her deathbed, knowing that she only had a matter of days left to live. And she mentioned to some of her friends kind of a change in her heart at that point. She said, if I had realized how easy this is, I wouldn't have fought it so hard. It's not as bad as I was afraid it was going to be. Some of her last days, she actually started ordering junk food from local restaurants just because she wanted something fun to eat. Death lost control over her when she was willing to. I don't want to encourage people to look for death, but when it was clearly God's will for her to die. We had prayed for God's healing. We'd done everything there was to do, and it was clearly God's will for her to die. She accepted that. Death lost its sting. She wasn't afraid of it anymore. Couldn't control her behavior anymore through that fear of pain and loss. So there are three reasons given why there must be a change. There must be an end. We can't make it to heaven without the change, and the scriptures must be fulfilled. I'm not going to have time to cover it to the end of the chapter, but let me hit verses 56 and 57 here and close with this. This is the theological reason why we can be freed from death. We saw the three reasons why there needs to be a change, why we must be glorified. And here's how that works theologically. Man's transgression of the law gives death its power. The question in verse 55, death, where's your victory, is answered by the theological truths in verse 56. Where is their victory for death? It's wherever there's sin and lawlessness. Wherever there's sin and lawlessness, death is victorious and it stings. The law reveals what sin is. Death is the punishment for sin. But if sin is removed, death is no longer a punishment. Forgiveness of sin is victory over death. We see the theological book that explains all of this in depth is the book of Romans. Let me just read some excerpts. Romans 3, verse 20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. God's law is how we know about sin. Romans 5:13. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So even when people don't know God's law in the Bible, they're still sinners. There's just less accountability. They still are justly deserving of God's wrath. The law in the Bible nevertheless remains a good thing to show us God's ways. In Romans 7:13, it says, sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by working death to me through that which is good, so through the commandment, sin might become exceedingly sinful. The law is good because it shows us how bad sin is. It shows us the badness of what's bad. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And then the good news, which is in the second half there of Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, continues. Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Whatever John in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 4, wrote, whatever has been born out of God is conquering the world. And this is the victory which has conquered the world. It's our faith. This victory that God has wrought for us through Jesus Christ to free us from the sting of sin should make us overflow with joy, and it should cause us to leap in our hearts for joy and thanksgiving. Psalm 98, the psalmist wrote, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have wrought victory for him. That's what God's done. And the picture that I see here is the picture of a boxing match. You step into the boxing ring, and there's the referee. The referee rings the bell for the match to start, and you, in your evil heart, decide you're going to throw a punch at the referee. And he says, pulls a heavy in, and this big hulk of a man climbs into the ring, and he starts pounding you and knocks you unconscious, and there you are, cold on the floor, knocked out by the heavies and this guy that the referee called in. But the referee doesn't ring the bell to stop the match. And another guy jumps into the ring. And this other guy starts fighting with the big bad guy. And he's a lot better than you, and he's able to throw some vital punches that in a few years are going to kill that man, but they don't kill him right away, and that the big guy kills the guy that jumped into the ring to fight for you too. And so there, both of you are lying on the floor, knocked out cold, and the big guy walks into the corner, and the referee rings the bell, that the fight is over. But the astounding thing is, in this picture, the referee goes over to you, and the guy that fought for you picks you both up and lifts up your arm and declares you to be the winner. Gives you the golden belt. In this picture, the referee is God, and the giant that he calls in is death. And our victory came through Jesus taking a beating from death. There's a songwriter in the Chattanooga area that I have a couple of albums from, named Stephen Bigger. And he has a song that's really powerful. The chorus goes, "Is this what it's like to be the winner when you lose the race? Is this what it's like to be a sinner who was saved by grace? Is this what it's like to get mercy when you know you deserve disgrace? Is this what it's like to be the winner when you lose the race?" That's us. We've been knocked out. But Jesus won the victory for us, and God has declared us the winner because of the work of His Son, Jesus. Let us live our lives with thanksgiving, gratitude for this amazing thing that our God has done.